The landscape of churches in America is not an altogether pleasing sight these days. The defection from the faith, the move toward the culture and to bring the culture of paganism and combine it to the worship of God in what should be a Bible-believing church, as the children of Israel did when they brought the Baalism into the temple of God in Jerusalem and worshiped Baal and God together in a syncretistic sort of worship that was absolutely an abomination to God, and for that they were cast into captivity. The Lord God alone is God, and He's jealous of His holy name, and He will not tolerate the amalgamation of the worship of God alongside the worship of any other god. You read the scriptures and you know that it is idolatry that brings God to the end of His way with His people. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a great and gracious God. But He is God alone. And there is no other God. And the greatest insult we can pay God is to serve other gods along with God. Most churches don't depart from God initially. They worship God and other gods, the gods of the culture, the gods of the moment, the gods of the flesh, and begin to tolerate these other competing deities, if you will, until God just says, "I can't stand you anymore." And He vomits us out of His mouth. I'm afraid our nation is very near to that place if God doesn't bring us back into His worship and to the love of God. I appreciated so much all the music today, but the first choir number spoke about "In God We Trust, In God Alone," was what that song said. I just happened to have in my Bible the words of James Pollock, who under President Lincoln was tasked with putting "In God We Trust" on our coinage. And I want to read to you what James Pollock said. He was he was the director of the U.S. Mint. He said, "We claim to be a Christian nation. Why should we not vindicate our character by honoring the God of nations? Our national coinage should declare our trust in God, in Him who is King of kings and Lord of lords." The motto suggested, "God Our Trust," is taken from our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. This sentiment is familiar to every citizen of our country. Not anymore. It has thrilled the hearts and fallen in song from the lips of millions. The time for the introduction of this is propitious and appropriate. 'Tis an hour of national peril and danger, an hour when our strength and our nation's strength and salvation must be in the God of battles and of nations. Let us reverently acknowledge His sovereignty, and let our coinage declare our trust in God. That's our heritage, folks. If you know history, before it was all changed in the textbooks of the public school students today, if you know our real history, you know about this and so much more just like it. Before I get to the message, I would also like to bring your attention to these words by Peter Marshall, chaplain of the U.S. Senate from 1947 to 1949, in a July 4th sermon in the Senate. Peter Marshall said, "It is time we put the Bible back into our government. Time that our statesmen began to make their decisions on all moral questions on the basis of the authority of God's holy word. It is only by applying Christ's solutions to the problems that plague us, it is only by living under His blessings and guidance that we can ever hope to add new glory to old glory." Those words are as true today as when they were spoken and preached. Our son Stephen, and some of you pray for him. Pastor Helm prayed for him this morning in our church staff prayer meeting. Our son Stephen was president of the university for 10 years, and because of Lyme disease, he had to step aside in 2012. He is still struggling with his health, but he had Lyme disease for 8 years before it was diagnosed, and that's often the case with Lyme disease. And so he was treated for many symptoms, but without knowing the cause, those treatments were just worthless. Well-intended, but worthless. He did get some real help, and finally, when the cause was discovered, we're treating many symptoms in our country. But the disease is not diagnosed. The real problem that is taking this nation into the abyss has nothing to do with the executive, the legislative, or the judicial branches. It has everything to do with what's happening in our homes. Our problems won't be solved till our fathers get serious in leading their families to the knowledge of the Word of God and to the God of the Word, and to seeing to it that they are in churches like this that reinforce what the fathers are teaching at home, and into Christian schools that further reinforce what the fathers are teaching at home. I call your attention to Psalm 78. Would you please turn there? It's 72 verses long, so I'm not going to exposit each verse. We have a limited time, but I want to bring us to the essence of a problem that existed in Israel in Asaph's day. Asaph, as you will notice, is the author of this hymn. He was the leading choir master in David's reign in Israel. So this is written during King David's reign in Judah. He and his sons ministered in music at the Ark of the Tabernacle. And when Israelites would come there to worship God, he would lead the music. There are 12 of the songs in the Psalms, which is Israel's hymn book. 12 of them were composed, like this was one of them, by Asaph. So he exercised great authority and had great responsibility, as every minister of music does in every Bible preaching scenario. There is none more important, and David had called this man to the service of God in the most strategic place of Judah in his day. This song that was being sung and is recorded here in the hymn book of Israel was undoubtedly sung in the hearing of people who had come to worship God Jehovah on some occasion. Keep that in mind as to who his audience was, because he asks for a hearing in this psalm. We'll read it just now, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. So trusted was this man with the proclamation of God's truth, God's law, if you will, that when he said to the congregants who were there, give attention to my law, he wasn't saying to me, Asaph, he was saying to God, in whose name I speak, give attention, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. Stop there just a moment. A parable is a story, an analogy, if you will, that teaches an eternal and universal truth. You remember in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus never preached to the Gentile public without a parable, or to the Jewish public outside of his own disciples without a parable. The Bible says that. And there are some 46 of the Lord's parables that he used to illustrate truth to the hearts of the hearers. And that's what Asaph is doing here. I will open my mouth in a parable, a story, an analogy. I will utter dark sayings of old. I will give you hidden truth, ancient wisdom, which has been forgotten in our nation, which our fathers have known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. What did the generation of young people in Asaph's day need to hear? Look at verse 4 again. The praises of the Lord, his strength, his wonderful works that he, Jehovah, has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he has commanded to our fathers that they should make them known to their children. What does he mean by this? All of Israel was a testimony to all of the Gentile nations of who God Jehovah was. These were a special people created of God for a special testimony, a living testimony of the God of their nation. This body of believers, my friends, not like Israel, but a congregation of regenerated believers, your existence is for the purpose of showing to this part of your world who God Jehovah is. You're a special people. And this special people, Israel, the fathers of this generation being addressed by Asaph, their fathers had failed their children. And the testimony was blighted. The light had gone out, and now there was nothing in the darkness to declare who the God of heaven was. They had failed to make God known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers. Think of this. He's saying we need a revival among our young people because their fathers have failed them. They have not communicated to their children who their God is. And if these children don't get on fire for God, there's no hope for this Jewish nation. That they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Then from verse 9 all the way to the end, the rest is a retelling of the history of how the fathers, for the last 840 years, starting with Jewish captivity in the land of Egypt, had begun to fail, and right to the present hour, now in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, they continued to fail their children. The parable rebukes the present and past fathers of Israel for neglecting the training of their progeny in things which pertain to God. Do you think there might be a message in this for us? This nation had suffered. Verse 9 to the end of the chapter contains about 840 years of their history. and to this present hour under King David. And he said, the fathers have repeatedly failed their children in giving them a reverence for God, in bringing God into prominence, into the centrality of their lives. Not a God that is acknowledged by a tip of the hat on Sunday morning and then walked away from and forgotten the rest of the week. A God whose counsel is not sought in prayer. A God who is not communicated as the living, true, and holy, and eternal Creator God, before whom we bow in reverence and whose authority we acknowledge in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our business lives. A God who is living in us, His redeemed people, in whom we live and move and have our being. A God to whom we pray moment by moment, day by day, for every decision, before whom we bow and whose values we embrace, because we are His people and we bear His name before the world. They had failed. They neglected their children in showing God, showing them the glories of God and the strengths and the works of their God, their King, and whose kingdom was yet to come and still is. This psalm is a wake-up call that addresses the neglect of the fathers to their children. This psalm calls for action. We read that in these first 8 verses. That the generation might not be like their fathers, that there might be a new start with new God-fearing children who are not like their fathers in their negligence of God. This is not just a history lesson of something that occurred 3,000 years ago in Israel's history. This is a present-day parable for us. It has applications for us as we scratch our heads and wonder why there aren't more young men and women going into the ministry, to the mission field, and into the pulpits. What's wrong? Well, this tells us what's wrong. The homes have failed. The knowledge of God, the love of God, the grandeur of God, the thrill of God is not in the fathers. It's missing in the homes. So no wonder it's missing in the children. No wonder the children are so often indifferent toward God, but so alive and eager and avidly pursuing the culture that distinguishes itself by the scorn of God, even the hatred of God or of God's existence. There was something wrong here that required a remedy. It's not going to do us any good, my friend, just to acknowledge there's something wrong in our country. God tells us what was wrong in Israel, and He told us what the remedy was. That a new generation should come along who is not like their fathers. A generation that will take God seriously, that will love Him with all their heart, that will realize our problems nationally are not political problems, not judicial or legislative problems. They're problems of the heart and the home that has long ago forgotten who God is, though they may still worship in a Bible-preaching church and give lip service to God, but keep His Word closed between Sundays, gathering dust on the cover as it lies on the coffee table of their home. Israel's success or failure, according to this psalm, was directly attributable to taking God seriously, seriously enough that the transmission of God's word was the prominent feature of the home of God's people. Deuteronomy 4, verses 8 and 9 tell us this. This was Moses' words to Israel just before they went into the land of Canaan, about 350 years before this psalm was written, by the way. Moses said to Israel, "What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Teach them what you see." What was he saying to them? Turn their eyes back to the works of God. Let them see the greatness of the God they belong to, so their hearts will love him. And so the proclamation of his knowledge will be on their lips. My friends, is it not gross child abuse for fathers who call themselves Christians, believing fathers, not to put their children in a good Bible preaching church or in good education that will teach them of God and will honor his word? Is it not child abuse for fathers to ignore God in the homes, to deny the knowledge of God by failing to reverence the word of God and instruct their children and their wife in the things of God? Is that not child abuse? What had gone wrong with this nation was that they had not made, the fathers had not made the pursuit of God their family's priority. What is your priority? What is your family's priority? Better living conditions? Well, that's one thing a father better care about, the feeding and the care and the housing, shelter and clothing of his children and family. That is certainly a priority. Fathers have many priorities. But the main priority for a Christian father is to instruct your family in the pursuit of God. Judges 2:7 tells us what happened to this generation of Israelites for the last 350 years. These are the words that were spoken right after they had taken the land of Canaan. Judges 2:7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But when there was nobody to tell the children about the great works of the Lord, then Baalism took over the nation. They forgot their God. And it got to the place where in Ephraim, that's the Israel, the 10 tribes, described under the name of Ephraim, the worship of God was in Shiloh. And it got to the place where God said, "I'm through with you. You have failed in the worship of me. You've failed nationally. You have failed personally." You see, these fathers had bad memories. Look at verse 5 again. We read it a moment ago. "He," God, "established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." They had forgotten they were under a commandment of God to teach God to their families. It's no wonder that the children did not put their hope in God. It's no wonder they were unfamiliar with God and had forgotten the works of God, verse 7. And that they'd become ignorant of his law, verse 7. So what needed to change? The children needed to break the pattern and not be like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious. A new breath of dependence upon God had to sweep the next generation. The time had come when the fathers should stop hiding God from their children. As I said, we don't have time to go down, but the description of where the fathers had failed is very clear. Just look at verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. We don't know what battle, probably with the Philistines that they had frequent battles with. But it says the fathers were undependable. This was in Joshua's time. They turned back in the day of battle. God had said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:19 through Moses that they were to cast out thine enemies as the Lord has spoken. They failed to do that. What enemies, my friends, are in our homes by way of the entertainment that we bring to our homes, by way of the worship of technology and the diversions that come to that to take our fathers and children away from the pursuit of God, the pursuit of games, the pursuit of excitement, the pursuit of entertainment, the pursuit of athletics. What about fathers who, instead of having their children in a Bible-preaching church on Sundays, get so caught up in the reflected glory of their children by their sports attainments, put them in leagues that take them all over the state and all over the region, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they're not under the sound of the Word of God? Is that not child abuse? Denying the children the knowledge of God and the worship of God. The children and their families should be in the house of God, worshiping God on the Lord's Day, not out pursuing sports. And as much as I love sports, if they become the God of our Christian families, then the Lord God is not our God anymore. They'd come to the place where they disesteemed Jehovah's lavish care for them and their heritage of faith that He had blessed them with. It's not surprising that God did not grab the children's interest because it had not grabbed the father's interest. I read somewhere recently that pastors who are 40 years old and younger in 1992 were 33% of all the pastors in America. Those pastors today who are 40 years old and younger are only 13%. Where does that tell us the church is going to be in the future? There's nobody rising up among the young generation. The love of God, the desire for God, the desire to make Him known, it's not in their fathers. No wonder it's not in the children. I want to bring this to a close very rapidly. There's so much more that could be said. But in Psalm 87:2, you don't need to turn there. God said, I love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. What did He say? I'm through with Ephraim. I'm through with these northern tribes. I'm through with the neglect of these fathers. I'm moving the worship of God from Shiloh. I'm moving it to Jerusalem. I'm starting over. I believe God has to start over with us. And I believe it's going to happen when a generation of young men and young women rise up and say, I'm tired of secularism. I'm tired of just triviality. I love God. He's redeemed me. He's more important to me than anything. I'm not just going to say He's my God. I'm going to live in a way that says He's my God. And so He brought a new day to God's people. He shifted the capital down to Jerusalem. Now David is their king. Now the worship of God is taking place from there. A new day came. I'm praying for a new day in this land when the young men and women of our churches rise up with a heart for God that's on fire. Not only did a new place of worship take place, he gave them a king, David. But he gave them more than this David on this throne at the time Asaph wrote this song. He gave them a long view of the forever reign of David, the greater David who would come, the Messiah, and his eventual kingdom, which we still look for and are promised to have. Listen to this. I close with this for your encouragement, even it was for their encouragement. And if you read verses 67 to 72, this describes the new start that God was going to give them. He gave them hope at the end of this psalm. In describing David and his forever reign, listen to this. 1 Chronicles 28:4, on his deathbed, David stood up and said, "The God of Israel chose me from my father's house to be king over Israel forever." Now, David was dying when he said this. This David's reign was not going to be forever. But there was one coming of his lineage who would be the incarnate God, who will one day reign forever over his creation. And listen to the way it was put earlier than that in 1 Chronicles 17, when Nathan the prophet was sent of God to say to David, here's his words, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up of your offspring after you one of your own sons," that's Solomon, "and I will establish his kingdom, and his throne shall be established forever." What is he saying? David, you're going to die. You're not the forever king. Your son Solomon will come. He's not the forever king. He's going to die. But forever from this lineage will come into this world the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And listen to this exciting announcement that Gabriel gave to Mary when he told her that God was going to send his son through her in human flesh into this world. Listen to the pronouncement of Gabriel. "He," that is the one who will be born through you, "he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." My dear friend, it is dark in America. It is dark in this world. But the forever God is coming to rule and reign. We don't know when that's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. Even as his first coming happened 2,000 years ago, when he came to die and to rise again for our redemption. But he's coming to rule and reign. But if he should tarry, and there is not a new generation to rise up in whose heart he reigns, there is no hope for this land. There is no hope for our families. There is no hope for our churches. And so I pray, dear friends, that realizing what happened in Israel's day can happen here, if the young generation doesn't start bowing our knee and our heart before God and reverse the trend that has been going on now for decades in this country with a stubborn and rebellious generation of fathers who only gave lip service to God and inculcated into their families not a fervent desire for the worship and love of God. Our Father, raise up, I pray, even in this place, a generation of young people like this. Lord, there's some of them here. Set their hearts on fire for you. May their commitment to you be unswerving, with total allegiance. Lord, be the God who rules in their hearts and in their future families. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.